I guess I've just been thinking, like, how do you truly apply grace in daily living? Like, make use of what you've been given.
How do you apply grace in daily living? That's a good question. I think that's a question that a lot of Bible believers who've heard the message of grace. Funny, a lot of believers never even hear the message of grace. Isn't that weird? But a lot of believers who've heard the message of grace want to know, how do I apply this message? How do I make it real in my life? And really, you can't. Really. I'm not joking. You can't. It has to be produced in you by the Word of God. For example, I can hear, it's a little bit like what we were talking about at the beginning of part one. I can hear the grace message, and I could put it into my intellect, and I can say, okay, now apply it, and I will not succeed. Because I have used grace incorrectly. Grace is not there for my intellect. Grace is there to cover my heart. I will fail. I mean, that's a guarantee, I will fail. God forbid I fail, but I will fail. Now, what I fail in is, you know, whatever it is that I'm perhaps weak in or new in or whatever. Like, some failures are more harmful than other types of failures. Right? On the one hand, sin is sin, and all sin is the same in some respects. Like, if you've broken one, you know, violate one point of the law, you've violated the entire law. But on the other hand, there are certain failures that are much worse than others in respect of what effect they have on me and what effect they have on the people around me. Clearly, like a failure, I have a violent temper and I fail and I kill somebody. Right? Or young people today, a common failure, even unfortunately among the Christian young people, is that they have a lust pattern, often a sensual lust pattern, and they pursue it, and they are not constrained by the Word of God, and they fail. And that failure will impart infections into their soul, and those infections will then cause them to be unable to relate correctly to, let's say, a spouse. And that is a bad thing. And God can clear that. God can take care of that. But it is better to not go there at all. Right? So, you know, the work is finished, but why do the damage? So that is also a possibility. But I can get into these circumstances, and somewhere along the line, in something or another, in my eyes, it may be great or it may be small, I will fail. Regardless, the solution is the same. It is the grace of God. Now, how do I apply grace? Well, in a manner of speaking, I honestly don't apply grace. I can't apply grace. I need God, to apply grace to me. You see, really, what is it to fail the grace of God? When I fail the grace of God, what it means is I fail to receive grace from God. That is the only failure there is towards grace, and that is the only way that I can apply grace, is simply to receive grace from God. I mean, what have you that you haven't received, right? I mean, to say that I can apply grace, and I understand your question, you want to be able to experience that which you have learned. But to say that I can apply it is something of a fallacy, in as much as I can't do anything. Right? I can do nothing in myself. I have no good thing in me. I can do nothing apart from Christ. So I receive it, and I receive it, and I receive it, and I receive it. How do I apply it? I receive it. I don't actually have to apply it. I simply receive it. How do I receive grace? Like, what's the mechanics behind? Like, I understand receiving a $5 bill. Right? Somebody hands it to me and I take it. But how do I receive something intangible like grace? Well, I receive it by faith. You see, I simply trust the great that God is gracious. I trust His character and I trust His promises. And sometimes I say to myself, but I can't trust. You know why people sometimes, no, not everybody and not all the time, but this is like one thing that comes to mind. You know why people can't trust God? Because they have it too easy. Not trusting God is a sign that I have morbid leisure. People who are in very dangerous or difficult circumstances trust God profoundly. I have the luxury of not trusting Him sometimes when I don't see my immediate need. I believe that this is one of the reasons why God brings difficulties into our lives. And it is God who brings them. Saul, for example, the king, the Spirit of God was removed from him, and the Word of God says that God gave him, in 1 Samuel, God gave him an evil spirit. Why? Because he needed to squash him. Now, in Saul's case, he consistently chose with negative volition. But God had implemented a plan toward Saul to bring him into a trial and into a series of trials whereby he would humble himself before God and respond to God in positive volition. He would not. And ultimately, he wound up killing himself. And by the way, killing yourself is not the sin unto physical death. That's like the ultimate act of rebellion. Now, God will bring me into trials and difficulties where I come to the end of myself, where I come to the end of my natural ability, natural reason, and I recognize I have no one and I have nothing. So, why not trust God? Now, it's not quite the way we think through the process, but eventually, ultimately, when the rubber meets the road, that's kind of what it's saying. I'm much better off to trust God like right away. Because I'm going to go there anyway. He's going to bring me to that place. You see, there's one thing I think that believers tend to forget. They respect their free volitions. They respect their walk with God. They respect perhaps that they pray and God responds. They may even respect grace. You know what believers forget though? They forget to respect God's free volition. As though God did not have the right to do what He decides to do. God is not inactive. God has a choice. God makes choices. God has a plan and He establishes it. And He has the authority and the ability to implement it. And He chooses. I think I choose, but really, my choices are very small. God chooses. And it's His volition. When I realize that God has a volition, I think that it brings a little bit of the right fear of the Lord in me. Because I realize that if God has a volition, then also God has a purpose and He has a desire. And He is God. So someone who is infinitely greater than I am, I mean, consider the greatness of God. That this is this is true. This is not just a theological concept. This is the reality of our life. This is real. This is history. I mean, just as sure as you and I are sitting in this room, and even more so, because you and I may, like, in 2 seconds, and we're gone. So even more surely than you and I are sitting in this room, God spoke, and the universe came to be. Like, think about the awesome power and authority of that for just a moment. Just go there for a moment. God spoke, and the vastness of the cosmos came into existence. And all He said is, "Let there be." And it was. God, this same God chooses. I don't know about you, but it's like I realize my smallness before Him when I think about the fact that God chooses. You know, there's some wisdom to fearing God. Right? And I don't mean the fear that is reverence, although certainly that is good. I mean, that is right, right? The Bible says so. But even the fear that has torment. You see, didn't Paul say, "Let them come, and if they won't, let them be saved because of fear"? You know? Because they are scared. Because God does choose. We need to remember that He has a volition. But we also need to remember His character. This God who has a volition loves. And He has chosen us. We didn't choose Him. He chose us. How has He chosen us? He chose us before the world began. Let's turn just for a moment to Psalm 139. If I say, in verse 11, if I say, "Surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness as the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins." And when it's talking about reins, it's talking about that emotional center of a man. "Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." I think that's a good verse for the abortion crowd. crowd that says, you know, oh, you're not, you know, it's okay, you're not anything until you're born. Well, God knew me when I was still earth. He didn't just know me when I was in my mother's womb. He didn't just know me when my mother was young. He didn't just know me when Noah or Adam were around. He knew me when I was just earth. And He knew me. You see, God chose this. If I disqualify from my thinking God's volition, God's choice, God's choosing, then I really disqualify who I am before Him. Because in God's choosing, He chose me. The very thing that gives Him that authority to choose my life for me is the same thing that gave Him the ability and the authority to choose me. How do I apply grace? I receive it because God chooses to give it, and I believe. It's that simple. There's no trick to it. There's no striving to it. There's no like put it, take it, grab a hold of it, work it, and make it fit. No, you just you know what it is like. It is like you're laying on the ground and you're cold, and you're weak and you're cold and you cannot do anything. And someone who is stronger than you comes and he covers you with a blanket. And he feeds you. And he cares about you and he takes care of you. That is what grace is like. My wife had an interesting image of grace one time. It's like a river. And you can't see either end. And you look in and you can't see the bottom, but you can step to the other side. It is not a far way to enter into grace. And when you go through that river, or maybe you swim to the other, like you go through that river and you are on the other side. It can't be exhausted, you can't find its beginning, you can't find its end, and you can't find its depth. But you can make your way through it, and it'll take care of you. You simply receive it. And you can only receive something from God by believing. If any man asks of God, if he doubts, he shouldn't expect anything from Him. What does it mean to doubt? You see, this is the funny thing about that relationship that we have with God. We think it's difficult because of verses like that. But that's really not difficult. What does it mean to doubt? It means to not ask. You see, you have not because you've asked not. Ask and you shall receive. You have not because you've asked not. The seed of a mustard seed can move a mountain. I mean, just a little bit of faith and you can say to the tree or the mountain or whatever, and it will do what you say to it. And all it takes, like, so what is the seed of a mustard seed? Like, what is the faith of a mustard seed? It is the faith to ask. So the Word of God tells me that if I have the faith to ask, then I have the faith to receive. If I have the faith to turn to God, practice 1 John 1:9, confess my sin to Him, then there is a response to that action of faith. The action is that the response to the action of confessing my sin to God is He is faithful and just to forgive me. So I initiate the action, God, that was sin. That's all I actually have to say. I don't have to give Him the grocery list. I simply come to Him and turn God, that was sin. And He is faithful, and this is His response to my initiated action. He is faithful and just. So both, He is faithful, and there is justice in this. It is righteousness to forgive me and to cleanse me. I think we believers don't really get that. Anyway, does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Father, bless these words to our hearts. Anoint our ears to hear. In Jesus' name. In Psalm, don't bother turning there. It takes a little too long. I'll just read it to you. In Psalm 73, starting in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire but Thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now, we are told that when we come to God and we receive Him as our Savior, that we are born again. And in John 3:3, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But I wonder, how is it that we get to heaven? Why do we go to heaven? Well, we go to heaven because we got saved. Well, yeah, that's a factual statement, but really an incomplete one. Why do we go to heaven? You see, the Old Testament believers were saved, but they did not go to heaven. They went to paradise. When Lazarus and the rich man died, and this is not a parable, because parables do not use proper names. These were factual, historical people. Lazarus and the rich man died. Lazarus went to paradise, into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man went to hell. Not because he was rich, but because he rejected Christ. Now, there was a great gulf fixed, and the rich man looked across the gulf, and he saw them. They were not in heaven, they were in paradise. When Jesus was on the cross, He told the thief, "Today you will accompany Me not into heaven, into paradise." In 1 Samuel 28, when Samuel came back, he said, "Why did you call me up?" In other words, why did you command me to ascend up out of the earth? Now, why do we go to heaven? You see, the Old Testament believers were saved by the very same thing that we are saved by. They were saved by their faith in the blood of the Lamb. They were cleansed by the blood, and they had the Old Testament sacrifices as pictures of that blood. We look back on the cross, but the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. So why didn't the Old Testament saints go to heaven? The reason is, well, let's turn to, or I'll read it to you. 2 Timothy 2:13. The Word of God says, "If we believe not, we may believe not." That if we believe not, if we are not faithful, God will remain faithful. And the same reason why God will remain faithful to us if we are not faithful is the same reason as why we go to heaven. Why would God remain faithful if we are not faithful? Is it for the fulfillment of His promise? Well, yes, it is. But why do we go to heaven? Well, Ezekiel 37 and verse 14 says, "And shall put my spirit," God is saying, "I shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I shall place you in your own land, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord." Now, in John 14, and starting in verse 3, the Word of God says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, a lot of people, and perhaps this is true, but I'm not trying to build a doctrine here. I'm simply giving an application of a doctrine. A lot of people believe that this is strictly speaking about the second coming of Christ or the rapture. And yes, it does speak of those things, but it speaks of something also much more immediate. You see, in the context of this chapter, he is not talking so much about the rapture. He is talking about taking believers to heaven, but he is not so much referring to the rapture as he is referring to the giving of the Holy Spirit. You see, he says in John 14:21, "He that hath my commandment," John 14:26, "but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things." And that word "name" means in the essence of who I am. You see, the Holy Spirit is the essence of who God, of who Christ is. So when he says in verse 3, "If I will go and prepare a place for you and I will come again," he wasn't talking about a great deal of time. You see, those words there are kind of curious words. You see, when he said to Philip, you know, "Philip, how can you say, 'Show me the Father'? Have I been so long with you? Do you not know me?" But Philip was asking about the Father. And yet Christ was answering, "Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Philip, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father." And then you hear about the Advocate. But in the original language, the word for who God, who Christ is, and the word for the Holy Spirit is the same word. See, what this tells him is it is the Trinity. It is the Trinity. You see, Christ and the Father are one, and the Spirit are one. There is no division. There is no separation. They are one. God is one. Now, why do we go to heaven? Because God cannot deny Himself. We go to heaven because God is in us and we are in God. You see, in order for the positional truth of Revelation 13:8, that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, in order for that to have any efficacy in eternity whatsoever, it had to become a temporal reality. Otherwise, it just would have been a notion. You see, in the mind of, if something is in the mind of God, in the mind of the one who speaks things into being, what is the difference between a thought and a reality, a tangibility? The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world would have done us no good if the Lamb didn't come to be slain on earth also. You see, this was a reality of eternity, but eternity worked itself out in time. And the Old Testament believers waited for the lamb to be slain. The New Testament believers look back on the lamb being slain. This is why the Old Testament believers could not yet enter into heaven, because in a manner of speaking, in the temporal realm, and we live in the temporal realm at this time, although our life is hid with Christ in God, our feet are planted upon the earth. My experiences are on the earth, although they be of God. I had to have Christ die in a temporal realm, or the lamb being slain before the foundation of the world would have been completely meaningless to me. Because I am a man, and I live in time. It had to happen in my realm. Because if it didn't happen in my realm, I could never experience the cleansing of the blood. Oh, I could have it positionally perhaps, but I live here. You see, that holiness that God produces, that righteousness before Him, because of the blood, is something that I have to have as an experience. Not that the experience is necessary for salvation per se, but I experience it. The Old Testament believers had to wait for the temporal realization of the eternal truth. We're more fortunate than they are. Because if we die, we go to heaven. When they died, they went to paradise. Now, I imagine that paradise was a pretty nice place. The Garden of Eden was paradise. But heaven had to be worked out in a temporal sense for a temporal man to enter into an eternal plane. Why do I go to heaven? Because I am indwelled by God. Because God came and He placed Himself into time, into that which was created. And then He came again and placed Himself again into the ones that were created. And until that temporal realization of the eternal truth took place, I could not experience that which eternity had set into motion. Why do I go to heaven? Because Christ died for me. Not just as a theological idea, but as a practical reality. He died for me. You see, I have to be careful. It is easy for me to put the Word of God into a pocket of theology, and I can put it on my shelf. And then I can pull it out and I can read it and I can put it on my shelf again. But that's not of any benefit. That is what it would be like if the lamb wasn't slain in time. If the lamb was only slain from the foundation of the world, then I could not go to heaven. You see, I had to have God come into my realm. I had to have God meet me where I am. I couldn't meet Him where He is. He had to come. And He didn't just come halfway. And He didn't just come all the way. He came to the cross. He came beyond. And because He came beyond and went to the cross and made the eternal into a temporal realization, I can experience experience its benefits. This is why I don't have to live in only positional truth. This is why I can live in experiential realities of positional truth. This is why I can experience true cleansing. This is why I can experience the cleansing of my conscience, the cleansing of my heart, the cleansing of my mind. This is why it can be a real practical thing. Because God came in time and made it real and practical. This is why I don't have to be guilty. It's not just a positional thing. It's a reality in my realm. It's a reality in time. Because God came into time and died for the world. Without this, I could not experience who He is, but I can. Without it, I could not go to heaven, but I will. Without it, I could not, in a practical sense, have His righteousness, but I do. Without this, I could not have His mind in me, but I can. Without this, I could not have a practical, everyday, moment-by-moment oneness with my Creator and my Savior, but I do. He came to make it real in time, so that the reality of eternity would become the reality of the creation. Amen.